We've reached the end of this chapter on love, Paul's great hymn to love in 1 Corinthians 13. We really slowed down our series in 1 Corinthians to take some good time in this one chapter. And if you've been here over the past few weeks, you'll know that this is a chapter written for two reasons. One of them is a negative reason. The other is a more positive reason. The negative reason that Paul's writing this chapter to the Corinthians is to rebuke the Corinthian Christians for their failure to love one another. So all Paul's descriptions of love in this chapter, they're pointed reminders of all the ways the Corinthians weren't loving each other. So if you look at verses 4-7, we looked at last week, love is not pride, says Paul, but actually many of the church members in Corinth were pride. They looked down on one another. Love does not dishonor others, in contrast to the way the Corinthians were treating each other. The richer Christians there were dishonoring the poorer Christians at the Lord's table. Love does not delight in evil, Paul tells us, in contrast to Corinth, where they're turning a blind eye to huge sin going on among them, like a man sleeping with his stepmother, and everyone's fine with that. So we need to remember this morning, we look at these words in 1 Corinthians 13, this would have been a deeply uncomfortable section of Paul's letter for the Corinthian Christians to hear. It was designed to rebuke them. But then there's a more positive reason behind these words. It's actually Paul wants to show them a better way of living and relating to one another. Paul's message, if you like, in this chapter is that living a life of love in response to God's love for us in Jesus is the best way we can possibly live. As he puts it at the end of chapter 12, love is the most excellent way. And now I will show you the most excellent way, says Paul. And so we've sort of divided this chapter over the last few weeks. Verses 1-3, Paul shows us the necessity of love in any group of people who claim to follow Jesus. That actually, it doesn't matter what we do, no matter what achievements we make, if we do not love one another, if we do not love God, we are nothing without love. And the flip side of that is if we love one another, as God first loved us, we gain enormously from living for Jesus. And then verses 4-7, we learn about the character of love. There, Paul shows us what love does do, and equally important, what love doesn't do. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. And Paul wants the Corinthians to see, if they want to learn what it means to love one another, they need to look at Jesus and his love for them. It's possible for us to love one another because Jesus has shown us what love is like, and Jesus is committed to changing us so that we can love one another. And then the final section we're looking at this morning is the eternal nature of love. That actually love, says Paul, lasts forever. Other things may change, but love does not, because God is love. I know we can see it's a remarkable celebration of love in this chapter. You can see why it's read in weddings, why people love reading this section of Paul's letter. But just as we might be getting sort of carried away with the descriptions of love here, Paul sort of comes to a close in this section by reminding his readers of a fairly sobering truth. And it's this. Our experience of love in this world will always feel incomplete. Our experience of love in this world will always involve frustration, and it will always involve disappointment. And again, if we call this a hymn to love, a song in celebration of love, that's a very downbeat ending to it. But these verses are very clear about that. Look at the imagery Paul uses. Verses 9-10. We are incomplete. We only know in part. We're waiting to be made complete, waiting for wholeness. Verse 11, Paul refers to us being like a child waiting to be mature, waiting to grow up. Verse 12, we only see a dim reflection as in a mirror, says Paul. We long for the day when we will see face to face. These verses I want us to see are full of yearning here. As Paul describes love, he knows that we're going to respond to this by going, but that's not what it feels like. That's not who I am. That's not how it feels like to live in this world. Paul applies that primarily to life in a local church, but that applies equally to every area of life that matters to us, whether to our families, to our marriages, to our friendships. Our experience of love is incomplete and is marked with frustration. Paul's really clear about that. But he isn't telling us that just to depress us. Because Paul actually, even as he says that, he lifts our eyes to the future. These are powerful verses here about Christian hope, about what it is that Christians look forward to. See, our experience of love is not yet what it should be because we are not yet what we should be. But Paul is holding out hope in these verses that one day we will be the people that God has created us to be, the people transformed by love that he describes in these verses. And that day will be the day when the risen Jesus will return. See, Paul reminds us that is where every Christian is headed, thanks to Jesus and his death and resurrection. So now our experience of love, it's incomplete, it's imperfect, it's frustrating. But actually, Paul tells us, one day, thanks to Jesus, we will love one another perfectly in the new creation. And in the meantime, we need to let that future hope shape the way we love one another today. Love is eternal, but it has an impact here and now, says Paul. So let's look at what he says in these closing verses here, verses 8 to 13. We always need to remember the context of walking in 13. It doesn't just come out of the blue. It's in the middle of a big section in the letter, chapters 11 to 14, dominated by the question, well, if we belong to Jesus, what does true worship look like? What does it mean to worship Jesus in a way that brings glory to God? And verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13, we saw a few weeks ago, Paul begins his celebration of love by talking about the spiritual gifts that the Corinthians are really fascinated by, the gifts they value. And Paul tells them very clearly, those gifts are nothing if they are not used in love. Verse 1, if I speak in human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor, give my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Paul says love is absolutely essential to any worship that brings glory to God. And in verse 8, the bit we're beginning at this morning, he's back on that territory of looking at love in relation to the spiritual gifts he's been writing about. And in this verse, what he wants to tell us is this. These spiritual gifts have a purpose, a powerful purpose in our life together, but it is love that lasts forever. Spiritual gifts do not last forever. So verse 1, he says, love never fails. Or that could be translated, love never ends. Paul's pointing to the eternal nature of love. And in verse 8, he mentions three spiritual gifts here. Prophecy, and we're going to see next week, that was Paul's own preference in the life in the church in Corinth. Prophecy was the gift that Paul said could most build one another up. He also mentions tongues and knowledge. They were the Corinthians' favorite gifts, if you like. And we need to recognize, actually, Paul's saying these are good gifts given by God to build his church. They're gifts God gives us in order for us to use for the good of his church. But, says Paul, none of those gifts will last forever. When Jesus returns, prophecies will cease, says Paul. Tongues will be stilled. Words of knowledge will pass away. And so Paul wants his readers to value most highly the thing that will last forever. And that is love. God's love for us and the love he enables us to show to himself and to one another. Christ-like, spirit-empowered love. That will last forever, says Paul. So again, we need to be clear. Paul isn't opposed to spiritual gifts, and he doesn't actually hold them up in opposition to love. Just glance ahead to verse 1 of chapter 14 for a second. This is how he begins the bit we're going to look at next week. Paul begins by saying, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. So according to Paul, love and spiritual gifts belong together, You need love to use spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts, we need them here and now. But what he's doing is correcting a dangerous tendency in the Corinthians. Because they thought because God had given them particular gifts, they'd already made it. They already had all they needed. It was almost like they were in heaven already, and they no longer needed Paul or anyone else to change them or speak to them. We get an example of that back in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 8. I'll just read that out for us. Paul writing to the Corinthians saying, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us." Then he says, "I wish you really had begun to reign, that we also might reign with you." So the Corinthians, they've gone ahead of themselves. They think we're the finished article. Because God has given us particular gifts, we don't need to listen to anyone else. We can use them however we see fit. And Paul's response, spiritual gifts are nothing if they are not used out of love for God and other people. And then verse 8, spiritual gifts are only for here and now. When Jesus returns, what matters is whether or not we are loving him and loving one another. That is what counts. Now, so if I explain the Corinthian problem there, it probably doesn't sound massively familiar to problems we might face. We probably don't think we're in heaven yet. But actually, there's a variety of this that I think we are guilty of falling into. Because the Corinthians believed that what God was most interested in was their gifts. God's most interested in what we do for him. But actually, Paul reminds them the gospel of grace works in a very different way. Paul tells them that what matters most to God is not what we do for Christ, but who we are in Christ. God cares more about who you are, who you're becoming in the light of the gospel under the influence of the Spirit than what you do for Jesus. Specifically, are you someone who loves God? Are you someone who loves the people around you? Are you someone who loves whoever that person is that God has placed in your life right now? God wants us to be lovers first, to love him and to love other people. And just as the Corinthians are losing sight of that, I believe we very easily lose sight of that today. We live in a very activist culture. It's all about what we do. We judge someone's value by sort of what value they bring. So one of the first questions we ask to people is, well, what do you do? What's your job? And what's behind that, someone's, well, what are you contributing to the world? That is what makes someone valuable. But actually, Paul says no. What God is looking for is people who will love him and love the people around them. What God is looking for is people who will ask Jesus, teach me how to love in this situation. Teach me how to love those people I find difficult. Help me to learn from you. Because what you want is for me to become more like you. Not ultimately for me to achieve huge things, but for me to be made more like Jesus. And once it's Paul just reminding the Corinthians of something he's taught them elsewhere. God is sovereign. God is all-powerful, and he doesn't actually need us to do anything. God could just as easily work through anyone or anything as he works through us. But actually, God loves us so much, he chooses to involve us in the work he does because he wants to change us, to mold us more into the likeness of his son. What matters to God isn't what we do, but who we are becoming. Are we becoming more like Jesus, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us? And Paul sort of builds on that love lasts forever. And actually love, he says, is the sign of maturity in Christ. That's verses 9 to 11. See, we've already seen Paul, he's challenging the attitudes of the Corinthians, that they've already made it as Christians, that they no longer need Paul, no longer need anyone else. They're boasting about the spiritual gifts that they have. And actually, Paul reminds them in verses 9 to 10, they don't have all the answers yet. Chapter 13, verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. He says, you don't know it all, Corinthians. You think you do, but you don't. You're like a child sort of lecturing mum and dad. I know everything. Don't tell me. I can sort things out myself. And the parent sort of goes, I don't think you can, actually. And verse 11, it's almost like he is directly rebuking the Corinthians for their immaturity. They think they are so great, but actually they are deeply immature. Verse 11, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. Now, if you know your Bible at all, the Bible's quite an interesting attitude towards childhood. So faith like a child is good, but childish faith is bad. So faith like a child, that basically means we recognize our weakness. We recognize we need to depend on God for everything, like a child depends on their parents. That is the right attitude towards God. And Jesus commends that in the Gospels. But childish faith, well, that basically means to make the Christian life all about me, to boast about my achievements, to say the universe almost centers around me and what I care about. And for Paul, with the Corinthians, he says, it is time to grow up. It is time to learn maturity in Christ. Put the ways of childhood behind you, says Paul, the ways of selfishness and pride and envy, and instead learn how to love others the way Jesus loves you. Because for Paul, he wants to see the way of maturity ultimately is the way of Jesus. And we need to see that as a totally different way of thinking about maturity than the way our culture often does. Because in our world, maturity is all about knowledge. It's about what you know, what you've been trained in. It's about experience. You've been around the block a few times. You know how the world works. It's even about cynicism. It's about being cynical, going, yeah, I've been around a few times. I know, you know, don't trust people. I know what it's all about. So maturity in our world, it's a bit like sort of Lord Sugar in The Apprentice. It's like, don't give an inch. Just roll your eyes at other people. You've been there and you're the boss. And by contrast, imagine The Apprentice if Lord Sugar tried to be loving like in verses 4-7. It'd be very bad television, probably. But actually, it just wouldn't fit. Love in our culture, we think it just feels a bit soft, a bit naive, a bit idealistic. And we presume that over time, life in this world would just knock love out of us. That the mature person, someone would go, yeah, I used to be a bit soft-hearted, but I'm not anymore. And I understand how the world works. But actually, Paul says the way of love is the way of maturity in this world. The way of kindness and patience and not boasting is the way of maturity because it is the way of Jesus. The word for maturity is the same as that word for completeness in verses 10. It's about being made complete. It's about being like Jesus, who shows us what genuine humanity is like. And Jesus embodies love. This is a really countercultural chapter we've got in front of us. If you want to see the opposite of maturity in a Christ-like way, you could do sort of no worse than sort of watching some of the recent debates in the United States between different candidates for Republican Party nomination, not to get party political, but I watched part of the debate on Friday between Marco Rubio, Donald Trump, and Ted Cruz, and it was remarkable. It was breathtaking. Just shouting at each other, refusing to listen to each other, quick to condemn one another, on the defensive against one another. There was a huge amount of fear and loathing on that stage as those three men battered each other and the others tried to get in. Could someone insult me, please? I think someone asked. And in a sense, that's a picture of worldly power, worldly maturity. If I want people to pay attention to me, I've got to shout the loudest. I've got to stand on my rights. I cannot afford to show any weakness. But that is not the way of maturity that Paul describes here. Because the love Paul describes in 1 Kings 13, it doesn't have to win all the time. The love he describes can afford to appear weak in the face of unloving people. Because actually the verdict that counts for Paul and the verdict he wants the Corinthians to value is the verdict Jesus has already pronounced over them. There is no condemnation for you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, who can be against us? That is the language that Paul wants us to learn from in this chapter. If you like, love is the language that Jesus spoke in this world, and love is the language Jesus wants to teach us through his word, by his spirit, as we wait for him to return. Now, I'm not a linguist. Some people say I can barely speak English at times. But I know from school lessons, it takes time to learn a language. I did French, I did German. You can test me on them later. But the process of us learning this language of love, it will take the rest of our lives. And the bad news is, we're going to keep getting it wrong. We're going to fail to love Jesus and to love one another as he has loved us. But the good news is, Jesus is our teacher. And he is patient and he is kind with us. He is committed to teaching us. And unlike my experiences of GCSE French, Jesus, the teacher, guarantees I will learn that language one day. And the day I learn that language is the day he returns and I see him face to face. It's an amazing thing that Paul finishes this chapter on love with. Love lasts forever. Love is the sign of maturity, but also love is our destiny, thanks to Jesus. Love is where we are headed if we belong to Jesus. One day we will love God and love one another as we should when Jesus returns to restore the heavens and the earth, to bring about his new creation. If you look at verse 12 again for a moment, we are back with those images of incompleteness, of frustration that we began with this morning. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Now I know only in part. But Paul is holding up those images because he's holding us up to something better. The future for everyone who belongs to Jesus, thanks to Jesus' death and resurrection. He's going to come on that more at chapter 15 when he talks about the resurrection from the dead. But here he wants to sort of dangle it in front of us to encourage us. This is where we're headed. These are verses full of hope. And again, hope is one of those words, like love. When we come to this chapter on love, we've got such a watered down version of love in our culture. We need to kind of unlearn it. And the same with hope. When we talk about hope in our culture, it kind of means something vague and uncertain and sort of non-committal. Yeah, hopefully I'll be there. I hope to make it. Kind of means, well, I'm not really going to make it. But actually for the Christian, hope is certain. It is absolutely secure because Jesus has secured it for us. So verse 12, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face, says Paul. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. There is amazing confidence in Paul's words here. We're headed to a place where we will see this love in perfection, in completion, because Jesus is going to take us there. And if you look at the images he has for that day in verse 12, he gives them to sustain us because we need to be strengthened by them. He says, we shall see him face to face. We will finally see the face of Jesus. We'll see the face of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We'll finally see just how good and faithful and perfect he is. Just how much he loves us and how much he has always loved us. The things we can't see fully now, we will see on that day. And we will know fully. And knowledge in the Bible, not just about facts, it's about intimate relationship. We will know him intimately on that day. And I love the fact he finishes verse 12 with a little phrase that we could almost miss. He says, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Jesus knows us fully today. He knows everything about us today. The things we show other people, the things we hide from other people, the things we're proud of, the things we're ashamed of, the things that frighten us, the things that fill us with hope. Jesus knows those things and he loves us. And he wants to teach us how to love him through his word, by his spirit, as we live for him. See, Jesus loves us perfectly already. And one day our experience of his love will catch up with that. We too will be made complete when we see him face to face. It's an amazing picture of hope Paul gives us here. If you look at verse 13, where Paul finishes this hymn to love, again, he's reminding us of this eternal nature of love. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Again, there what he's doing is he's saying, not only is love greater than the spiritual gifts he talked about earlier, love is also greater than the things that we desperately need to live for God here and now. So we've already said we don't see Jesus face to face now, so we need faith. We need faith to trust him at his word when we don't see him clearly. And we're not yet in the new creation, so we need hope that one day we will see him there. We will be free from our sin and from frustration. Faith and hope, they're absolutely essential to the Christian life. But Paul says there's going to come a time when we will no longer need them, when our faith in Jesus is replaced by our sight of Jesus, when our hope of the new creation is replaced by our experience of the new creation. Faith and hope have a limited shelf life in the Christian life, but love will just keep on going and keep on growing. Again, when we see Jesus face to face, our love for him will only just have begun. Our experience of sharing in the love of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will carry on and grow throughout eternity. Our experience of loving one another as God's people will only just have begun on that day, when we're surrounded by people from every tribe and nation and tongue. Love endures. It lasts forever. It lasts into eternity, says Paul. And amazingly, we have the privilege, thanks to Jesus, of beginning to experience and taste something of that love here and now in the world we live in. It's an amazing vision of the church Paul gives us here. We are meant to be an outpost of heaven in a fallen world. Again, Paul's been absolutely clear. It's incomplete now. It's even frustrating. It's disappointing now. Our failures to love God, our failures to love one another. But because of Jesus, we can demonstrate something of the character of heaven in the way we love one another, so that one another is encouraged to keep trusting in Jesus, and so that people who do not yet know Jesus will see the reality of who he is and all that he has done for us through dying and rising again. It's an amazing vision of the church. We are called to love because one day that will be our absolute identity. And here and now, we can begin to experience some of that as we depend on Jesus, as he teaches us, as we learn from him. Love lasts forever, says Paul. Love is the sign of maturity in Christ, and love is our destiny. Thanks to Jesus, is where we are headed. So Paul says, love now in preparation for that day when you will be made complete, when you will see Jesus face to face. Let me finish with a prayer. Let's pray. Some words from 1 John. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him
as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Lord Jesus, we thank you that love is where we are headed. We thank you that by your Spirit, we can love one another, albeit imperfectly here and now. Lord Jesus, show us more of your love for us, that we might love one another as we head to that place where we see you face to face. For your glory and our joy in knowing you, we ask. Amen.